morning, everyone. Just before we start, I'd like to commend to you the article in the Bulletin for this morning, for today. It's a book review by Rachel. Thank you, Rachel, for doing that. It's on a book called The Enemy Within. The Enemy Within. It speaks of that enemy that is within each of us, that sinful nature that remains within each of us. And it's an excellent book. I'm not going to tell you about the book. You can read it for yourself in the Bulletin, but let me recommend that for you. If you're here, you would have received a hard copy, but it was sent out with the prayer notes last night. And if you did, if you didn't get those prayer notes, you'd like a copy of the Bulletin, please let me know. I can send it to you. But thanks again, Rachel, for putting that book review together. Well, we're back in Romans chapter 12 this morning, back in our series entitled The Practice of Fellowship. And we've reached verse 10. We're actually halfway through verse 10, having looked at the first part of the verse last month when I last preached for us. We'll now be looking at the second part of the verse, Romans 12, verse 10, part B, 10B we called it, in honour giving preference to one another. In honour giving preference to one another. But let me read the whole passage in Romans 12, not the whole chapter, just from verses 1 to 13 to set our text in its context. So Romans 12, I'll read verses 1 to 13 for us. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honour giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Well, in Romans 12, in this passage we're dealing with a passage that teaches us how we are to treat one another in the church, within the body of Christ. Beyond verse 13, the apostle also looks at how we are to treat those outside of the church, as well as treating those within the church also. But these verses here, verses 1 to 13, are predominantly concerned with our treatment of one another as fellow members of the body of Christ, as brothers and sisters within the family of God, which is the church, the wider universal church, as well as the local church of which we are a part as believers. And this was very much the focus of the last sermon when we looked at the first part of verse 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. And that statement implies at least three things we said. It implies that the church is a family. Believers are adopted into the family of God. which is the church, and they become his children when they're saved through repentance and faith. Believers are spiritual brothers and sisters. God is their father, and Christ is their elder brother. And therefore the church must be characterized by family affection, by family love. And that was our second implication. The church must be characterized by a loving, warm, close-knit and supportive environment between its members, between the brothers and sisters of Christ, just like a healthy, fully functioning family. And our third implication was that the church must be characterized by brotherly love. That is, a love that takes responsibility for its brothers and sisters. It's not the warm affection of a toddler for its parents, but rather the love of a brother or sister who takes responsibility for his or her family members and does all he can or she can to promote their welfare. That's what's expected of each of us who profess to be Christians. That's what's expected of us towards our fellow brothers and sisters. And this is an essential element of the practice of fellowship. It's how we express fellowship in the church. We are to be a church characterized by tender, affectionate, intimate, and responsible love expressed to one another, for one another, by all the members of the church. Well, this morning we move into the second part of verse 10, in honour giving preference to one another. In honour giving preference to one another. Now, it's not a straightforward statement, and the various English translations have a number of different ways of wording it. And I'll read to you some of the translations, just some of the common ones. Firstly, the New King James Version, which I'm using, in honour giving preference to one another. Then the New American Standard Bible says, give preference to one another in honour. So it's very similar. But then the NIV says this, honour one another above yourselves. Honour one another above yourselves. And then the last one I want to quote is the English Standard Version, the ESV. Outdo one another in showing honour. Outdo one another in showing honour. Now I'll say more about translations, or this translation rather, a little later in the sermon. But it seems to me that the that last translation, the ESV, captures the statement best in its translation. Outdo one another in showing honour. Outdo one another in showing honour. That's how I'm going to deal with the statement, but as I said, I'll say a little more about the translation later on in the sermon. But firstly, I want to deal with the meaning of honour. The meaning of honour, that's our first heading this morning. Let me explain the word honour. It's the first of three headings. What does it mean to show honour to someone or something? Well, the word honour is used in the New Testament. It's used in the form of a noun, as it is here in our text in Romans 12. A noun is the name of something, and that something here is honour. And the idea expressed in our text is to display honour to someone. It's also used in the New Testament in the form of a verb. A verb is an action word, loosely speaking. And the idea is to honour someone. It describes the action of honouring a person. Now I'm going to explain the word in terms of both forms of use in the New Testament because it's the same word. It's just merely used in different parts of speech. But to honour someone or something is to ascribe value to them. It's to ascribe value to them. It's to attribute someone or something with worth. To honour someone or something is to esteem them highly because you have placed a high value upon them. Now let's look at some scripture references that use the word. Either it's in its noun or verbal form to help us to come to grips with its meaning. An appropriate place to begin is to consider honor in relation to God Himself. There are many verses that speak of honoring Him. Let's look at a few, beginning with Revelation. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. And the context of this verse is that of a worship scene in heaven with God sitting on His throne being worshipped. And He's worshipped with these words in Revelation 4:11. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. So great value and worth are ascribed to God because of His power, His creative power. You created all things, and His power to sustain the existence of all things. He is great, He is almighty and powerful, and therefore He is esteemed highly and ascribed with great value. Similarly, in the next chapter in Revelation 5, let me read verses 8 to 13 for us. Revelation 5, 8 to 13, honor is ascribed to God the Son as a great throng of worshippers surround the throne of the Lamb. Let me read those verses for us. Revelation 5, 8 to 13. Now when He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain and have redeemed us to God by Your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor. There's our word, and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, Blessing and honor. Again, there's our word. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. See, again, great value and worth are ascribed to God the Son, the Lamb, because He was slain for sinners and has redeemed us to God by His blood. He has purchased salvation for us, and He has made us who were enemies of God by nature, who are children of wrath and deserving of everlasting punishment in hell. He has reconciled us to God and made us acceptable to Him, made us acceptable to the holy, holy, holy God. And therefore He is worthy, we are told. He is worshipped. He is worthy, and great value and worth are ascribed to Him. Further, in relation to God, and specifically God the Son, we're also told in 1 Peter chapter 2 that He is honored, but it uses a different word there. Let's read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 8. Coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. Christ is precious. Christ is precious, we're told three times in this passage. In verses 4 and 6, we're told that though Christ was rejected by men, he is precious. He is chosen by God as a chief cornerstone and is precious. And this use of the word in verses 4 and 6 is related to our word for honor, but it's not exactly the same word, although it's related. But in verse 7, the exact same word for honor, the same word as used in Romans 12:10, is used when it says that he is precious. It could have been translated, he is honored, although that probably sounds a bit awkward. But he is precious. And this helps us understand that to honor someone or something is to regard them as precious, to ascribe high value to them. To us, Christ is precious. To us who believe, verse 7 tells us, he is precious. We ascribe great value to him and worth to him. We honor him. He is precious. But let's look at a couple of other uses which help us understand the word better from our Bible reading for this morning, from Mark 7, which Scott read for us. Mark chapter 7, I want to have a look at some verses there, if you would turn to it. And in this chapter, Jesus rebuked the scribes and Pharisees because they were hypocrites. How were they so? Let's read first the verses 5 to 7. Mark 7, verses 5 to 7. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'That this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching his doctrines the commandments of men.'" And what we learn here is that honoring God with our lips is not sufficient. Honoring God with our lips is not sufficient. The scribes and Pharisees were condemned for it. They spoke of honoring God, and no doubt they declared his praises as they prayed on the street corners for the crowds to hear. They perhaps sang songs of praise in their synagogues. They certainly openly affirmed their own piety and commitment to what they perceived to be his will. But Jesus condemned them because this so-called honor was not expressed from the heart. It was merely outward. It was lip service and not heart worship, and therefore it was hypocrisy, and it was in no way honoring to God. And don't forget that Jesus quoted from Isaiah. Isaiah, who spoke of the Jews of his day, and therefore those Old Testament Jews of Isaiah's day were also condemned for honoring God merely with their lips. That's not true honor. Well, what does that tell us? It tells us that to genuinely honor someone, it must be heartfelt. It must come from the inside and can't be mere lip service, can't be merely outward. If we are to ascribe value and worth to someone, be it God or be it anyone else, then there must be a right attitude towards that person, whether it's God or anyone else. Otherwise, we're not genuinely honoring him or her. Now, this has special application in one area which stems from that same conversation that Jesus had with the scribes and Pharisees in Mark 7, verse 10. Mark 7, verse 10, Jesus continues to say, "For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.'" And this is simply the fifth commandment which is to honor your father and your mother. And it's the same word used here to ascribe value and worth to your parents, to regard them as precious. That's the command. Now, notice that the command is to honor your parents, not just obey them. Honoring encapsulates obedience, doesn't it? It includes obedience. I think part of the reason why the command is not merely to obey is that you can obey someone grudgingly without honoring that person. You can obey outwardly and yet have evil thoughts towards that person, against someone. But if you truly honor your parents, then obedience will follow. So to honor means to have a right attitude towards someone. It goes to the motivations and the thoughts that we have towards someone. It is to regard them and to esteem them as precious, as having value and worth. And without that inward attitude, then it's not honor. Whatever else it may be, it's not honor. Well, that's the meaning of honor, to honor someone as an action, the verb, or to credit someone with the attribute of honor, the noun. That's what it means. But let's see, secondly, that God honors us. Our second heading this morning, God honors us. How does God honor us? Does the Bible teach that? Well, yes, it does. It teaches us that he has honored us in two ways. Firstly, God has honored us by making mankind the pinnacle, the high point, if you like, of his creation. Let's read Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 9. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 9. This passage, it's a quote from Psalm 8, and refers to mankind in general, and then it applies it to Jesus, who became man, who was crowned with glory and honor. But consider what it says of mankind in general. So Hebrews 2, verses 5 to 9, "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." The writer to the Hebrews, quoting directly from Psalm 8, verses 4 to 6, asks, "What is man that you, God, are mindful of him?" And the implication is that we are nothing. We are nothing, but God has made something of us. He made us a little lower than the angels, but unlike the angels, he has placed the world under our care and dominion. He says in verse 5, he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. No, he's placed the world under our care. And in Psalm 8, we won't turn to Psalm 8, but let me quote a couple of verses from Psalm 8. We read a little more when the psalmist also says in verses 6 to 8, "You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas." See, God, in creating us, crowned us with glory and honor. That same word, honor, that same word used in Romans 12:10. He has given us a value and worth. We are precious. He has ascribed value to us. He has honored us. Well, how so? Just exploring this for a bit further. How so? Well, we're made in His image. We are made in His image. Before our fallen state, we reflected His image in terms of having true knowledge and of being righteous and holy, and also reflected His rule over all things by having dominion over the world which He has made. And that image, though it's now marred by sin, continues to be evident even in fallen mankind. And furthermore, we see that honor, not just in the fact that we're made in His image, but we see that honor, the value He's ascribed to us in our makeup, that we are able to think and to reason, to develop ideas and so on and so forth, unlike the rest of His creation. We also see it in the fact that He has made us to be eternal beings, those who will live forever. Well, God has honored us by making us the very pinnacle of His creation. But secondly, God has honored us by redeeming us from our sins and reconciling us to Himself. God has honored us by redeeming us from our sins and reconciling us to Himself. Did God throw us out as some unclean thing when we sinned, when we fell into sin? Did God turn His back on us and condemn us to eternal misery, as He could have done, as He could have righteously done? Even when wickedness seemed to be at its greatest peak, God yet showed grace towards sinners. Let me read Genesis 6 verses 5 to 8 for us. Genesis 6 verses 5 to 8. Genesis 6 from verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart. So the Lord said, I'll destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I'm sorry that I've made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And even when it seemed all hope was lost and mankind ought to be obliterated from the whole planet, God was merciful to one man, Noah, one man and his family. And through him, mankind was preserved as God rescued Noah and his family and caused them to flourish and repopulate the world. And of course, through the means of mankind, He sent His Son to die on the cross for sinners, thereby redeeming sinful men and women to Himself. He has honored us. As many of us as have believed on Christ and professed to be His followers, He has honored us by the price He paid to redeem us from our sins. And He has paid a high price. He's paid a high price, therefore we are worth a high value to Him. I want to have a look at a couple of texts in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, in relation to this, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You get the benefit of exercising your fingers when I preach, don't you? Flipping through your Bibles. 1 Corinthians 6, 18 to 20. And here in this passage we command to flee, to run away from sexual sins. Why? Let's read these verses, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 to 20. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We are to flee from sexual sins because our bodies are precious. They are the temple of the Holy Spirit. In other words, our bodies as believers are the dwelling places of God. My body is where God lives within me, and that place must be holy. But the value of our bodies is measured by the words in verse 20. You were bought at a price. You were bought at a price. And the word for price is our word for honor. The same word used in Romans 12:10. And we could perhaps say that God paid a high value. He paid a precious amount. He paid honor for us to redeem us for himself. I hope you can see what I'm driving at. God didn't simply speak a command and suddenly our sins disappeared. You see, he spoke a universe into existence, didn't he? He spoke the universe by commanding things to appear out of nothing. Creation came as a result of God's words. But when it comes to our redemption, it cost him dearly. It cost him the death of his one and only son. That's the price he paid. And that's the honor that he has placed on us, the price of the death of his son. Now the same idea is expressed in 1 Corinthians 7:23, just one chapter over, where the same word for honor again is translated into price. 1 Corinthians 7:23, you were bought at a price, do not become slaves of men. I don't need to say any more on this, as the idea is the same as 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I think the point is proved that God honored us by redeeming us from our sins and reconciled us to himself. But let me reinforce that idea by briefly commenting on a well-known passage that demonstrates the value that God places on an individual. And it's a parable of a lost sheep as recorded in Matthew 18, verses 10 to 14. The parable of a lost sheep, Matthew 18, verses 10 to 14. Okay, Matthew 18 from verse 10. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. See, the Lord counts every soul, each soul as precious. If a sheep goes astray, the Lord, who is a true shepherd, doesn't sit back and think, well, it's only one sheep, I have 99 more. No, he seeks out the lost sheep because it's precious to him. He values that one sheep. He ascribes value and worth to that one sheep, and he seeks it out. The Lord seeks out sinners. The Lord seeks out sinners. He came to seek out and find and save the lost. And if you are one of his, you are precious to him. and he will seek you. He will seek you out and find you. Praise God for that prayer, for that grace and mercy which he has on sinners like us, that he counts us as precious, ascribing value to us, honoring us in that way. And what a tragedy that sin has brought to this world, where the lives of many are accounted as worthless. And we see that in many ways and in many places, where killings and murders are common, where people are exploited and used in some way for material profit. And we see it in our own so-called sophisticated Western societies, where abominable practices like abortion are so commonplace, where precious lives are wasted away because people value their own freedoms and their own comforts and lifestyles above the very life of a child. Well, God's not like that. God is not like that, because he values our lives, and he's honored us both in our creation and in our redemption. Okay, well, we've discussed the meaning of honor. We've seen how God has honored us. Well, let's return to our text and see that we are to take the lead in honoring one another. We are to take the lead in honoring one another. So our text, in honor, giving preference to one another. As I said earlier, the statement is not a straightforward one, and the various English translations have a number of different ways of wording it. A literal translation of verse 10 is suggested by one commentator as something like this: with respect to love of the brethren, be kindly affectionate to one another. With respect to honor, going before one another. Let me read that again. That's the whole of verse 10, not just the second part, but the whole of it. With respect to love of the brethren, be kindly affectionate to one another. With respect to honor, going before one another. Now, literal word for word translations are not always helpful, because languages don't work that way. Translating from one language to another is not simply a one-to-one translation of words. But I think in this case, this literal translation is helpful, because it firstly captures the idea that the statement relates to the issue of honor. It says, with respect to honor. With respect to honor, then do this. It does the same with the first part of the verse. With respect to the love of the brethren, be kindly affectionate to one another. So it focuses our attention on honor. But secondly, this literal translation, it also gives a more accurate rendering of the action required with respect to honor. So with respect to honor, going before one another, the translation here is. And this captures the idea of the word that is translated giving preference in the New King James Version. The word means to lead the way for others, and it's not an easy word to translate, so say the various commentators I consulted. But this word does capture the meaning, going before one another. And the idea is not that we put ourselves before others with regards to receiving honor, not at all. But we are to strive to be first in giving honor to others. We are to strive to be first in giving honor to others. We are to strive to outdo each other in honoring one another. That's why I like the ESV translation here, because although it's not a literal translation in this instance, it captures the idea well. Outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one another in showing honor. We are to outdo each other in this respect. We are to take the lead in honoring one another. We are not to wait for others to recognize our worth and our contribution and praise us, but we are to recognize their contribution and honor them. We are to be alert to what others are doing, contributing, and to honor them by recognizing and acknowledging their value and worth. We are to recognize that they are fellow believers, beloved by God, and regard them as precious. Yes, even though they are sinners, and even though they may irritate us and exasperate us and give us every reason to complain about them, we are to recognize their worth and value. We are to honor them, and we are to lead the way in doing so. We are to lead the way in doing so, to strive to do so before others do it, to outdo one another in honoring them. We are not to wait until we are honored and then think about honoring others. Our role is to demonstrate what others mean to us, how much we esteem and value them. And this must come from within. It must come from within. Esteeming the value of others, honoring them, is an attitude of the heart that flows into outward actions. But it must come from a right attitude towards others. Just as we saw earlier in terms of honoring God, that it cannot be merely outward, otherwise it's hypocritical. Well, this is where love is so important. And you can see the connection in Romans 12 between the commands listed by Paul, especially in verses 9 and 10. Romans 12, verses 9 and 10. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. They're all intertwined together, aren't they? If you love one another, there will be that honor and respect from within. And you cannot esteem the value of others if you harbor hateful or bitter thoughts about them. Well, in relation to that specifically, how dare any of us express hateful or bitter thoughts towards others when God himself has loved them and forgiven their sins? And how dare any of us withhold the honor we are to give to others when God himself, as we saw earlier, has honored them both by creating them in his image and also by paying a high price to redeem them to himself? Have you been offended by someone? Well, God has been much more offended and insulted and slighted by the very person that you refuse to honor, and God has honored him or her. Now, we must outdo one another in showing honor to one another, and it must come from within, out of love and out of a right motivation and an attitude of heart. In what other ways do we fail to honor others? Well, there are many ways. We need to list at least some of them and consider whether we are guilty of these things. And a focus on self will resist the command to honor others. A focus on self, it's an obvious one, but a focus on self will resist the command to honor others. Self-righteousness is a grave sin and will certainly oppose honoring others. Self-ambition, self-promotion, selfishness in general. In fact, any obsession with self will oppose the ability to honor others. And if you're obsessed with self in any form, you need to deal with it. I need to deal with it. If you find yourself envious of others, of their success or of their contribution to church life or any such thing, you need to repent of your sin, a sin of envy. You need to deal with it and take the lead in honoring others. Well, any kind of slander, this is another way we fail to honour others. Any kind of slander or gossip or bad-mouthing others, that conflicts with the command to honour others. And if you speak badly of someone else, how are you taking the lead to honour them? How are you obeying this command to take the lead to honour them? Well, you're not. You're not. You're doing the exact opposite, and therefore you're sinning. You're doing the exact opposite of what the command says, and you're sinning. How dare you speak badly of a brother or a sister who has been honoured by God? Let's be a little more positive by looking at a relevant passage in Luke 14, where Jesus taught some lessons with respect to showing honour. So Luke 14, let's read verses 7 to 11. Of lessons here for us to learn, and I'll read verses 7 to 11 firstly. Luke 14 from verse 7. So he told the parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, "When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, 'Give place to this man,' and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And here Jesus urges his hearers not to seek honour for themselves by taking the best seat, but to honour others and to allow others to honour them. That's a very practical lesson for us, especially when seating is in short supply at times during our worship services. But there's a broader application here in that we are not to seek to honour ourselves by putting ourselves first. We're not to honour ourselves by putting ourselves first. We are to strive, not merely sit back and wait, but we are to strive to ensure others are honoured before us. Whether that's in terms of where we sit, or what food we eat, or what position we hold, or what job we do, or whatever the case may be. We are not to exalt ourselves, but humble ourselves and allow others to exalt us while we strive to honour others. But reading on in Luke 14, verses 12 to 14, let me read verses 12 to 14 for us. Then he also said to him who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbours, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." What does this tell us? It tells us that we are to honour others, and this one in terms of being hospitable to others, even when they can't honour us in the same way. We're told not only to invite our friends, our family members, or rich neighbours, or rich friends, I suppose, to a meal because we expect a return favour. No, we are to invite and to minister to those who cannot repay us. We are to honour them. See, honour is to be shown to all in the church and beyond the church, not just your own family and friends. Not merely those you get along with and have common interests and whom you especially like. No, we are told to take the lead in honouring all without exception. A further thing, when a brother or a sister serves you, don't merely think that that person is only doing their duty before God and that you need not to thank them or express your appreciation and your esteem for them. That they may be merely doing their duty before God, and that's their business. That's their business before God. But your duty is to honour your brother or sister by expressing your esteem for them, how much you value them, and that they are precious to you as they are to God. Well, do you honour others? Do I honour others? If we do, that's good. But Paul calls us to a higher duty, to take the lead, to take the lead in honouring others. Do you do so? Do I do so? If not, then what's the issue? Is it a lack of love for others? Perhaps even hatred or bitterness? Is it because you are so self-absorbed, you are self-centred, and perhaps not necessarily with yourself, perhaps with your own family, perhaps with your own children, and you've got no time for others? Is it because you're absorbed with your own aspirations in the workplace or even in the church, and you can't bear to see others succeeding in their ministry? Are you jealous? Are you envious? And these are sins which you must deal with, which I must deal with, by repentance. Are you self-righteous? Am I self-righteous like the Pharisees? And believe that you and perhaps a few of your friends are really serving the Lord, but the rest are all unfaithful? We must deal with all these things and repent of them that we might be obedient to this command. Of course, the issue could be that you're simply not a believer. That could be the issue. This command is for believers, and it's difficult, perhaps even impossible, for an unbeliever to truly appreciate and honour believers who are seeking to serve the Lord. And you yourself need to be forgiven of your sins and become one of God's children before you can honour others, before you can honour brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's vital for you to see that God has been very gracious to you. He's made you in His image, and He's made you with the intention of loving Him, of serving Him, and reflecting His glory in this world. And until you become one of His through the repentance of your sins and by exercising a faith or trust alone in Him and in His death to pay for your sins, then you're not fulfilling the reason that you've been brought into this world. And you must become one of His. You must become one of His through repentance and faith. And then you'll receive the honour of being one of the Lord's precious children as you're adopted into the family of God. And then you'll be able to honour others. You'll be able to appreciate and value them as this command tells us to. Well, our series is on the practice of fellowship, and this is another essential aspect of it. We are to take the lead in honouring one another. And this is certainly in keeping with the overall passage in Romans 12, which we read at the beginning, in which we've already seen that we are to minister to one another in an attitude of humility and love for one another. Look, the practice of outdoing one another, of taking the lead to esteem and honour one another, will most certainly promote and strengthen that fellowship between us. That's so vital for a healthy church life. May the Lord help us to do so. Amen.